storage unit, and we're fixing to move to a new town, and we'd ask that you folks would pray the Lord open up some doors for us. Getting a place to live is going to be a massive challenge in this new town. It's just touristy. It's very difficult to find accommodation, trying to find a place for a new church to meet, trying to meet people, see some people saved. We just need the Lord to open hearts and open doors, and that's what we're looking forward to. Deb and I were both saved as young kids. I was saved just before I turned 7 up in Old Town, Maine, and Debbie is from Fort Worth, Texas. She was saved as an 8-year-old. We met in Missouri in quote-unquote Bible college. We won't go there, but anyway, the Lord called me to preach when I was a freshman at the University of Maine studying engineering, and the Lord brought us together, and when he worked on my heart there at uni or university, I knew he wanted me to preach, and I knew right from day one he wanted me in missions. There's just so many places that are needy around the world. And it's a long story how he brought New Zealand across my path, but he brought across my path over and over and over again to the point where it was pretty obvious that's where he wanted us. When we went in the early 90s, it was a very difficult country to get into, and it looked like the Lord was going to close the door, and then he literally performed some miracles to open that door for us. Amen. And so we're still there today. And we just praise the Lord for the different ministries he's given us and the different doors he has opened. The Bible Correspondence School has just been an amazing thing. We've seen a heap of people saved through that, people who've gotten into other churches from one end of the country. We have students in almost all the prisons in New Zealand. We have a fellow who's supposed to get out in January who's been went all the way through our correspondence school, got saved, learned the Bible. He's been teaching guys in his unit the Word of God, and looks like he's going to be able to get out of prison and live with a family up in Auckland and start going to one of the churches up there. Amen. And so just some really neat things like that. And so we just ask you to pray for the Williams family, and that the Lord would bless down in New Zealand and continue to bless. Amen. Before we get into the book tonight, any quick questions? I can answer just two or three if there's any. Yes, sir. Not very. We're way down under. If you took New Zealand and you flipped it up into the northern hemisphere, the top of the country would be about where the Carolinas are, and the bottom of the country would be about where Maine is, Maine and Michigan. So we don't get real hot. Anything else tonight? Yes, ma'am. Right. In New Zealand, it's a little bit like walking to an atheist convention and saying, hey, I'm here to tell you about Jesus. Yeah. That's about the reaction you get. Half the country claims to be atheist or agnostic, about 55% now, actually. It's one of those things where Americans are very opinionated, and if someone in America doesn't agree with you, they'll let you know. You get into a conversation, and they'll tell you what they think about things. Kiwis, when they find out it's a spiritual topic, just not interested. Not interested, Mike, is what I hear all the time. And people just don't want to talk about it. You go to people's doors, they just don't open the door. A few will, but a lot of them just pull the curtain and drop it. I go door knock, and I have to go in jeans and a t-shirt, so I don't look like a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon. Or I won't have any chance of even getting to talk to somebody. And so what we find are the 15 to 25 age group. They're a little bit more open than most of the population. They're at least thinking about some things. And the immigrants, they'll listen. We have the world's highest immigration in New Zealand. 26% of the country was born somewhere else. We've seen the population of the country go up 40% since we first went there. And if you look at our independent Baptist churches up and down New Zealand, many cases, they're half to two-thirds immigrants. Kiwis aren't interested, but the new folk, they'll listen and they'll come. So it's a challenge. That's why we're asking you, ask the Lord to open hearts. Just getting people to listen to us is a challenge. Anything else tonight? Yes, ma'am. We have dollars and cents. They look a little bit different than yours. They have the queen on everything because we're a former British colony. In that way, we're kind of like Canada. But yep, the Kiwi dollar, we call it. It has a big Kiwi bird on one side. All right, if you've got any other questions, make sure you catch me afterwards. And I certainly would appreciate you taking a prayer card and praying for us. Let's take our Bibles tonight. Go over to Acts chapter 13. Let's get into the Word of God tonight. I don't know about you. When I go to church, I want to hear something from the Lord. So hopefully tonight we'll try to give you something from the book that'll be a blessing to you. Acts chapter 13 is where we're going to go. You know, sinners are sinners regardless where they are. regardless what label you put on them, whether you call them an atheist or a Buddhist or an American, sinners are sinners. They all need the gospel. And at the end of the day, it's the gospel that changes hearts, not our ability to talk people into believing the gospel. It's the gospel, it's the power of God into salvation. Amen. And so that's what we're just praying. The Lord would just take that thing and bless it in New Zealand. But I will admit, trying to get to that first base to get people to listen to it is the challenge. Acts chapter 13 is where we're going to start off tonight. And we'll begin in verse 1 if you want to follow along. It says, "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had also John to their minister." Skip down to verse 13. It says, "Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." You know, I think everybody loves a success story. When you hear some missionary come back from Africa who's been there 30 or 40 years, and the guy's gone into, you know, hundreds of villages and started 100 and 200 churches, and he's got 400 guys in his Bible Institute, and, you know, all this stuff is happening. It's just a blessing when you hear about a guy who has seen the Lord bless him that way. Or a faithfulness story. We all love a faithfulness story. You know, some guy who's just been pounding away in some field where not a whole lot's been happening, but he stayed faithful. I was in a conference sometime back with a fella to Niger. Most Americans have never even heard of a country called Niger. Maybe some of you homeschoolers have heard of that one. It's over in Africa. It's a Sahara Desert country. It's all Muslim. And this guy was there 30 years. Saw no converts for the first 17. And just an amazing story how he just kept at it and translated scripture. And eventually one day, a Muslim mullah got saved, a Muslim priest. And then the Lord just kind of opened the door. And he's only got a handful. But man, each one of those is worth like 5,000 people with all the effort that's gone into it. Those stories are really encouraging. But the reality tonight is that those stories are pretty uncommon because most guys aren't on the field long enough to have a story like that. The reality, folks, is that missionaries are coming home in droves. We don't have enough missionaries, and the ones that do go often don't last a long time. Back in 1950, the world's population was a third of what it is today, about 2.5, 2.6 billion. And out of North America, there were 100,000 evangelical missionaries. Now, that's a really broad term. They're not Catholic, they're mostly Protestant, but some of those weren't even saved, more than likely. But 100,000 to 2.5 billion people. Today, we have 7.5 billion people on the planet. Just to stay at the same level, we would need 300,000 of these evangelical missionaries. Do you know how many evangelical missionaries there are out of North America today? 29,000. Of those, about 4,000 to 5,000 are independent Baptists. A lot of them aren't getting to the field. I've read that 40% of the missionaries who start deputation never finish. If tonight, by some miracle, we were to have 100 people come down to the altar and surrender to missions, man, that'd be like some kind of massive revival, wouldn't it? 100 new missionary candidates. But the reality is that that wouldn't be the end. That'd be the start of something because they would probably all need some training. So they go off to Bible college, Bible Institute, the preacher trains them, but they get 3 or 4 years of training. And then they're going to need some practical training. Go work in a church as an assistant or an intern or something for a few years. And then they're going to need to raise some money. Very, very few countries on earth allow a missionary in and allow him to work. Almost everybody needs to go with funding. So it's going to take a year, two, three. Met a guy one time and spent 7 years on deputation. But anyway, they're going to take some time on deputation. And then he's going to finally make it to the field. But that first term on the field, it's almost all learning the language, learning the culture, very few guys really get to jump into the work because they don't know how to minister in that country yet. And they finish that first term and they come home on furlough, report to you folks, and then go back for a second term. They're officially a veteran missionary now. How many out of our original 100 do you think make it to being a veteran missionary? 2% make it through that gauntlet. Heaps of missionaries are coming home early. We've been in New Zealand now for 27 years, and we've seen roughly 25 come and 25 go. It's not a new problem. The first missions team that was ever sent out of a local New Testament Baptist church, Saul, Barnabas, and John Mark. And just a few weeks or months into that first missionary journey, one of them comes home. Down there in verse 13, John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. We don't know why. We're not told why he came home, but we know it wasn't positive. If you read over in chapter 14 and 15, and you compare that with the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 4, you find out that his coming off the field caused some division. In fact, it ultimately led to Saul and Barnabas going different directions. It took almost the entire lifetime of Saul before he was able to say, as Paul, his entire ministry, you know, go ahead and bring John Mark. He's profitable now for me for the ministry. Folks, why are they coming home? Tonight, that's what we're going to try to look at from the Word of God. Why are they coming home, and what can we do about it? Let's pray. Father, as we open the book for a few minutes here, just teach us. Lord, just give us something that'll help us to be a blessing to the cause of world missions tonight. Lord, open our eyes, show us some things, and just allow your Holy Spirit to work in our hearts. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I have probably 20 different reasons, so we don't have time for 20 different reasons tonight. But I'm going to give you a couple of the major ones. And the first one I want you to notice, we're going to look at right here in these chapters. And they're not in any particular order. But the first reason I think many of the brethren are coming home early is that they have an unrealistic view of the mission field. An unrealistic view. You know, as a missionary, we show you presentations. And these presentations are designed to give you a burden for the field, to show you a bit about the country and what our families are up to. And we don't want to show you all the really bad, gunky stuff. We just want to try to give you an idea of what's happening. But it's really hard to communicate sometimes what those fields are really like. You know, rarely do we show you the filth and the demonic oppression and that type of thing. I mean, how can you show some demon-possessed, naked fellow running around with sores all over him? You know, you can't put that in a presentation. How do you communicate that in that particular country, it's, 95, 100 degrees all the time with 100% humidity? That's where some of your missionaries are at tonight. And they don't have air conditioning. That's their reality. You say, oh, that'd feel good tonight. Yeah, wait until you live in it for a bit. How many of you have been to a third world country? Anybody? You know that when you get off that plane, the first thing that strikes you is not what you see. It's what you smell. Open sewers. How do you put that into a presentation? How do you describe that aroma, you know, that you can't get away from? Or all that wood smoke that just kind of makes you cough and wheeze for the whole time you're there. Or like a friend of mine who's in Mozambique, how do you communicate that right next door you have a witch doctor or a wacko charismatic church that just pounds the demonic jungle beat music 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and never lets up? You can't put that in a presentation. And sometimes what happens from all this is you end up with a view of the field that's not really based in reality. You know, I don't know what John Mark's problem was, but I think this might have been it. Look back at chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. This is the chapter where James loses his head and Peter almost loses his head. But the church prays for him and God sends an angel to let him out. And if you look down at verse 12, it says in Acts 12:12, and when he, Peter, had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Now, there's some important hints in that verse. That verse tells us that John Mark was a Jerusalem boy. a good Jewish young man who grew up in the capital city. He would have seen all the priests and the Levites and the scribes and the Pharisees walking around. He would have seen the smoke coming up off the altar down there at the temple. He would have seen the temple itself. He would have seen all the pilgrims coming into town, bringing their animals and their money and worshiping God. He would have been very aware that there was a true God that needed to be worshiped. That was his life growing up. Now he's on the mission field. And he sees idols. Idols everywhere. That would have been mind-blowing. Nudity, filth, depravity. That stuff would have blown his mind. He'd never been exposed to that. That verse tells us also that his mom, Mary, owned a house or lived in a house that was large enough to have many gather there to pray. Clearly, he wasn't broke. He didn't live in a small mud hut that could fit four people. He had at least a little bit of means. Maybe he was used to some type of somewhat easy lifestyle. And now he's living under bridges and under trees and roughing it. Who knows where his next meal is going to come from? All I know is that it wasn't what he expected. And for some reason, he said, I've had enough. And he up and he went back to Jerusalem. I know a lady who, as a young 12-year-old girl, surrendered to the mission field. She heard a missionary preach behind a pulpit just like this, guy from Africa, and she wrote in the margin of her Bible, Africa. And she surrendered as a 12-year-old to be a missionary. All her high school years, she went through Christian school, homeschool, whatever it was, with that plan in mind. She went to Bible Institute with that plan in mind. She met a fellow who was a missionary to Africa. They got married. They went on deputation. They had a baby. They went to the field. And it was nothing like she expected. And after the baby got malaria twice and almost died, they had enough and they came off the field. Unrealistic expectations. Just weren't prepared for what they ran into. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Our Bible is brutally honest with us as to what world missions is like. Here in chapter 11, we're going to have Paul the missionary give us a report from the field. You'll notice that he's writing a letter to a local church telling them what he's been going through. 2 Corinthians 11, look down at verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, above measure. Those are lashes with a whip. In prisons, more frequent. In deaths, oft. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Five times, I got 39 lashes with a whip. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. That's quite a list. I haven't experienced 90% of that list, but I have experienced a few of those things. And you've got missionaries tonight that you pray for and that you support in this church who are going through some of those very things at this very moment. That's reality. That's what the mission field can be like. It's not all like that. It's not all negative. But we have to admit that there's an entire picture here. And we need to remember tonight that there are some things that we can actually do. When you have a missionary come through, get the honest viewpoint. Ask the questions that allow you to pray intelligently. You know, when you pray, God bless the missionaries, it's better than nothing. But how would you know if God ever answered that prayer? I mean, his baby gets sick. Does that mean God didn't answer your prayer? Don't know. But if you pray specifically, God can answer specifically. Find out what the dangers and the trials and the hardships of that field are so that you can actually hold him up in prayer. I'm all for encouraging our children when it comes to missions. But let's make sure they get a realistic view of the mission field. And that can be done relatively easily in some ways. Street ministry is a great way to get a realistic view of human nature and what the world's like and what you're going to run into someday on a mission field. You know, when they get older and they can handle it, going down to Syracuse 10 o'clock on some Saturday night, you're going to get a pretty realistic view of the mission field. If you want a view of a Muslim mission field, take a trip to Dearborn, Michigan. You'll get everything you need there. When we put our kids through homeschool, one of the things that we told them right up front that we wanted them to do was when they hit about 15, 16, we wanted them to start saving their money so that they could go on a missions trip. We wanted them to go somewhere for at least 2 months. 2 months, you get beyond the honeymoon phase. You get beyond the novelty stage. You get into the nitty-gritty of what the place is really like. And we said, we want you to go to a third world country. Each one of them prayed about it and chose a place. My oldest son went to Vanuatu. Ever heard of Vanuatu? It's a little island nation. It used to be called the New Hebrides. John Patton and the Cannibals. It's now called Vanuatu. And that place is more backwards than Papua New Guinea. Caleb spent 4 months there. And man, God did some things in his life as a result. My son Luke went to Papua New Guinea for 2 months. It was as long as he could stay. My daughter Grace was going to go to Papua New Guinea, but the missionary came off the field permanently just before she went. She ended up having to go to Australia. It was the only backup plan we had at the time. My youngest daughter went to Malawi for 3 months, and God gave each of them a realistic view of the mission field. Now, I don't know what they're going to end up doing in their lives, but I know that each one of them wants to serve God, and if the Lord ever leads them into missions, they know what they're getting themselves into. Could you make sure that your kids go on a missions trip someday? Something more than just a week somewhere? It's one way to solve this particular problem. Let's look at another one. Go over to 1 Peter chapter 3. I'll give you a second reason tonight why I believe that many are coming off the field early. 1 Peter chapter 3, look down at verse 15 with me. As we'd say in New Zealand, 1 Peter. 1 Peter 3. 15, the Bible says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be what? Ready. Ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that's in you, with meekness and fear. Second reason, people aren't ready. Inadequate preparation. You know, to be brutally honest, this was the one that Deb and I ran into. We went to Bible college. We worked for a year or so in a church where we weren't exposed to anything like we needed to be. It's a really odd situation that we went through. We had a church in the background split and some other issues took place. But we went to the field. We got there when we were in our mid-20s, and we had never taken a survey trip to New Zealand. I knew that's where God wanted us, so that's where we went. Deb had been to a couple mission fields. I had never been to a mission field of any consequence. And we landed there. And the missionary that we were supposed to work with, the guy who promised that we could work with him for a year or two and learn the ropes, he quit the field 4 or 5 months before we got there. Only a few months into his second term, he said he had enough and he left. And so when we got to New Zealand, we had no one to work with. And we spent a few days here and there, and 10 days into the country, we found ourselves in the city that we originally wanted to go to. Didn't know a soul. We were in a little apartment with a four-month-old baby, a bunch of suitcases, saying, what on earth have we done? And then the devil threw everything, just about including the kitchen sink, at us. How we survived that in hindsight, it was just grace of God. He taught us some very, very tough lessons. But by the grace of God, we're still there. And folks, inadequate preparation is just eating guys alive. I've seen it over and over again. Your missionary is a spiritual jack of all trades. The fellows out there on that board that you support on the mission field, those people call him pastor because that's what he is to them. He's their pastor. He's their assistant pastor. He's their counselor. He's their song leader. He's their treasurer. He's their janitor. He's their visitation director. He's everything because a lot of times starting off, he's all they've got, and that's all he can do. And he's trying to do all those things in a foreign culture and in a new language that's not his own language. He's doing it in front of a hostile crowd that many times doesn't want him there, with hostile religions down the street that don't want him there, many times a hostile government that doesn't want him there. And he's doing this with the expectations of you folks back home, saying, why is this taking this guy so long? What's his deal? It's one of those things where there's all these things that play part of that picture. And those areas of preparation that should be there that aren't can eat them alive. Sometimes it's culture shock. Now, anybody here actually live in a foreign country for at least 2 months? Okay, a few of you. So you know what culture shock is. It is that feeling of complete unease and disorientation. Everything you know that's familiar isn't there. Now, you go to Canada, and it's a little odd. You go to Mexico, and it can be really odd. You know, the language, the culture. Multiply that with a lot of distance and more languages and alphabets you don't recognize the characters, and it can be devastating. Even New Zealand, I mean, it looks like America in some ways, but you very quickly find out it isn't. You walk into a room, all the light switches go the other directions. The hot and cold water, they're on the other side. You go out to that car, the steering wheel's on the other side. The turn signal indicator and the windscreen wipers, they're on the other side. The words are different, the slang's different, the accent's different. The street signs, everything's in metric. You go to the store, and you see that you got a package full of hamburger, which they don't even call it hamburger, they call it mince, and that thing's $12.50. And you're sitting there trying to figure out, is that cheap or is that expensive? See, for 2.2 kilos, is $12.50 cheap or expensive in New Zealand dollars? Yeah, I'm trying to figure those types of things out. Sometimes it's the language. Very few missionaries make a serious attempt to learn the language before they go. Sometimes evangelism is the problem. What works here in America doesn't necessarily work in a foreign country. It's not the gospel that's different, it's the approach. You try to pass out tracts in a Muslim country, how's that going to work out for you? You try to street preach in a Muslim country, that's not going to work out too well for you either. In New Zealand, going door to door is a challenge. It's like you're invading their personal space. We do it sometimes, but we found that there are other things that seem to work better. And so you run into these issues. Sometimes it's knowledge of the Bible where somebody's not prepared. We have seen consistently that guys from Bible colleges just aren't ready for New Zealand. The guys from small Bible institutes, they do a whole lot better. We had one guy who came to the country, and he was the newbie on the block. He was an older guy, but he was new to New Zealand. And I invited him to the ordination of one of our national pastors. So he came and he sat in on the ordination and, you know, we grilled this young fella and he did a great job answering the questions. And afterwards, this missionary came to me and said, wow, those were tough questions. He said, I didn't know the answer to most of those. And I'm like, that's not good. You're the missionary. You're the guy supposed to be pastoring over here. You should know the answer to all those questions. And it's that type of thing we have seen over and over again. Sometimes the isolation is a problem. You stop and think, if you had a missionary from your church go to a foreign country, he is used to, week after week after week, sitting in a church with 80, 100, 120 people. And suddenly, he's in a place where it's he and his wife, and there are one or two kids, and no one showed up that week. Or two people showed up that week. That can be a really tough transition for some guys, especially when it goes on from month after month. When we first got to New Zealand, we had a big flash in the pan of a whole bunch of people who came to check us out for 2 or 3 months, and it whittled itself down to two people. A 10-year-old, 11-year-old boy who came in the morning to Sunday school, and a fella in his early 20s, mid-20s, who came to our evening service. That's all we had for months. Until some other people began to trickle in. It can be difficult to get used to those things. Sometimes health is an issue. Why does it seem missionaries always have health problems? You ever notice that? It seems like they're always asking you to pray about some health issue. The reality is the health care in a lot of these places is non-existent to very bad, or the climate or the hygiene is really bad. We had a young lady from our church who went to Vanuatu, and she was there about 5 years. She got malaria 3 times, and the 3rd time really knocked her up. She just couldn't stay there any longer. We have this young lady in Peru who's been there, and when she first got there, she Skyped me one night, because our church sent her there, and she said, Pastor, she's, this place is incredible. She's like, oh, the bathroom at night, turn the lights on, and the cockroaches just go everywhere. She says, but after you sit there for a while, they come back out. I counted 35 last night. How would you like to be in that situation? And you wonder why the health of missionaries sometimes is a problem. Folks, there are some things there, you know, that we can do to be a help. And we can make sure that, if possible, that when it comes to preparation, that with the next generation that's coming through this church, little things like making sure the kids know a foreign language. Do you realize what a blessing that can be to future missionaries that come from this church? It's like piano. When you try to learn it when you're 18, it's a nightmare. When you're learning it when you're 8, you may not like it much, but you'll learn it and you're all set later on in life because you learned it when you were young. And when it comes to a language, learning that second language can open up the door to a whole bunch of other languages. But there's a lot of people who hesitate to surrender to missions because that language thing can be a tough thing. Same thing with a musical instrument. Making sure the next generation knows a musical instrument can help so much for the future. Let me give you a third reason. Run over to Acts 18. Acts 18. You know, when it comes to teaching our young people in Sunday school, let's make sure we just don't teach them Bible stories. Let's make sure that we prepare them to defend their faith. Your kids, your teens, they are going to get all the hard atheist questions sooner or later. And it's going to challenge them and rock them to their core unless they've been prepared for those things. Basic apologetics, teaching those. You know, if a missionary comes through in deputation and he obviously lacks in preparation, don't kick the can down the road. Get him some help. Third reason tonight, look at Acts 18. We're going to read down in verse 24. Acts 18, 24. The word of God says, and a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, however, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when, and notice this carefully, Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. The thing I want you to notice from this passage isn't so much Apollos as it is the couple that helped him. Aquila and Priscilla. They were a team. The third reason why a lot of fellows and ladies come off the field early is family issues. That team thing takes a hit and doesn't work so well. A lot of times it's the wife. I mean, obviously Priscilla is helping her husband disciple and train this guy. I don't know if they were sitting around the table and she was making the meal and she was putting her 2 cents in once in a while, but whatever was happening there, she was working with her husband to help train and prepare this guy. God has given me an awesome wife, and she has been such a blessing and such a help on the mission field. Never could have done it without her, and I couldn't do it in the future without her. And that's probably true of any missionary who goes to the field, but missionary wives, as a general rule, have far less preparation than their husbands. They may not have been to the same amount of Bible college. They may not have had the same opportunities to learn the language and to learn the culture because they're home watching the kids. A lot of times when they're watching those kids, there's no babysitters, there's no grandma, no grandpa, there's no aunties, there's no one else there to help. And you folks all have that advantage. Even if mom and your sisters live across the country somewhere, you can get on the phone anytime you want. In the early days in New Zealand, we didn't have any of that. Phone call was $2.99 a minute back to the States. Didn't make too many phone calls. And so the wives have pressure on them in many cases that is greater than the husband in some ways. And many times it's the wife why the family comes off the field. I mean, when we first started each of these churches, Debbie was in situations where for Sunday school, I would be teaching the adults, and she would have, you know, maybe one or two newborns or little babies, and one or two toddlers, and a four-year-old, and a six-year-old, and a nine-year-old to teach Sunday school. I'd like to run the nursery and the toddler department and teach Sunday school at the same time. Now, some of you moms with a family, you know, you may be doing almost that, but you're talking about other people's kids in a country where they don't discipline the kids, and it's illegal to spank your kids. And we're talking about complete brats in many occasions, right? Yeah, challenge. And some of your missionaries are in that situation. Sometimes it's the kids. We went with a four-month-old, and our kids were born on the field. But when a missionary family goes with some teenagers, that's a major upheaval to take them out of this culture and put them in another culture that God didn't call them to go to. God called dad and mom. They're along for the ride. Sometimes you got issues with the relatives back home dying. If your folks are sick, maybe they live down the road. Maybe they live across the country. Maybe you can go help them. But when you're thousands of miles away, how do you deal with that thing? You've got some missionaries going through that right now. So there's some things you can do, you know, especially you ladies. You can be extra support and help to your missionary wives. The Lord's made it so easy these days. Emails and Facebook and Skype and texting, along with snail mail and email. There's so many ways you can stay in touch. Just let them know you're thinking about them and that you care and you're praying for them. And that can be sometimes the difference on whether that family stays on the field or not. Let's look at another one. We'll look at one more tonight. We'll call it good. Run over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Again, like I said, I've got many reasons, but I'm just trying to give you some of the high points here tonight. And this last one is probably the nastiest of the lot. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to see a verse that kind of sums this one up. And the problem here is the spiritual war. Your missionaries are in the middle of a spiritual war. The Bible's full of examples of God's man getting knocked out of the race because of the spiritual war. For Elijah, it was discouragement, depression. For Samson, it was lust and immorality. And you go right down the line of different guys in the Bible who struggled with a thing and maybe didn't make it. I heard a fellow say one time that whether you rust out, foul out, or burn out, the point is you're still out. And whether you fall into sin or overwork yourself or a lazy slob, either one of those things will get you out of the ministry, and the devil's won, you're out. And Paul the missionary had more to say about the spiritual battles than anybody else in the Word of God. And we don't have time to go into all this tonight, but we'll just look at one verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Look down at verse 8 with me. And again, remember, this is a missionary writing from the field a letter to a church. 2 Corinthians 1:8, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." Now clearly these are mission field problems. He's got trouble in Asia. And the troubles that he was going through were so great that the pressure was more than he can handle. He was pressed out of measure above his own strength to handle those things. That's not too encouraging. In fact, it was so bad that he despaired even of staying alive. If you got a letter like that from your missionary, you'd be very concerned and wonder about his stability and wonder, you know, what's going on with this guy. But Paul's being honest. That's what the spiritual war is like. You say, "Well, Brother Williams, we got a spiritual war going on here. I'm going through some stuff right now." And that may be true, but you've got an advantage tonight your missionaries don't have. You have each other. You have this church. You have a preacher who loves you, who feeds you the Word of God. You can get together and pray with somebody. You can ring somebody up, text them, and know that they're praying for you. And physically see them and talk to them and be with them. And your missionaries don't have that advantage tonight. Everything's long distance at best, if they're going to open up and talk about these various issues. And so when you look at this thing, you say, wow, Paul, you're really going through some stuff. What were you after here? He wasn't after pity. He didn't want these people to feel sorry for him. Look down at verse 11. This is what he wanted. Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us. And folks, when you pray for your missionaries, you are bestowing a gift upon them. That for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. Look at it this way. You support Brother So-and-so, I don't know, in Kenya. I don't even know if you support somebody in Kenya. But he's over there laboring away, and man, the spiritual war is just heating up, and he and his wife are going through some stuff. To the point where the pressure is so great that they've just had enough and they're ready to come home. If you pray for them and allow them to be able to stay on the field because of the gift bestowed upon them, the extra prayer and help to help them stay there, there are people over the next few years that are going to get the gospel and get saved that never would have if he'd come home early. Some folks that you're going to meet in heaven who are going to give thanks on that guy's behalf to you because of what you did. You see, you play a vital role in helping your missionaries stay on the field and accomplish the things that they do. How do you pray for your missionaries? You know, every church has different ways, and I'm sure you have some means to do it. Some churches read the letters from the pulpit. Some have them on a wall. Some people will have a list of requests that's kind of, you know, summarized down from all the letters. I was in a church that had a box on the back pew, a shoebox. And on each of those, there were cards in this box. Each of those cards had a missionary's name and a country. And somebody went through all of the letters and wrote down all of the requests on the front of that card. If something good happened, they'd cross that out and write the answer off to the side. And during the week, people would come in and they would pray for those cards. Every time they had a service, they handed out one card to everybody. And whenever somebody prayed for what was on the front of that card, they'd write the date on the back. I had a card in there with my name on it, all my requests on it. And every once in a great while, every year or so, I'd get a card from that church saying, Brother Williams, we're praying for you. And in this card would be all my requests with all these notations for answers and different things in my letters. And on the back would be dozens and dozens and dozens of dates. You talk about encouraging. I go into churches sometimes and somebody will say, Brother Williams, we're praying for you. Now, that's a blessing. That's an encouragement. But every once in a great while, somebody will come up to me and say, Brother Williams, I've been praying for, and they'll mention a specific request in a letter from 6 months ago. What's happening in that situation? That blows my mind. That somebody has taken the time to pray for specific things in my letters. And they've taken those things to the Lord, and God's going to reward them for that. Some churches adopt, each family adopts a missionary family. There's all kinds of different methods, but the question is, are you specifically praying for at least one of your missionaries on a regular basis? You need to look at how you're doing that tonight. Is what you're doing actually helping that family stay on the field? If they had to depend on your prayers, would it make a difference? Or would it be just kind of a blip in the road? Folks, we can look at all kinds of things here tonight, but I hope tonight you can see that this whole thing of missions is much more than just putting money in an offering plate. What we do in prayer and what we do in keeping in touch is vital to helping them stay on the field. If the military comes home, if our soldiers come back to the States, there's only one reason we want them to come home. They finished their mission. We don't want them to come home because they went AWOL, because they lost, because they were dishonorably discharged. We only want them to come home because they finished the mission that we gave them to keep. And if a missionary comes home, that's the only reason we want them to come home. They finished whatever God told them to do in that country, and they're done and can come home. We don't want them coming home for these other reasons, the ones I didn't even look at tonight. And tonight, my challenge, the gauntlet I'm throwing down to you, is first of all, care for your missionaries and let them know. I'm sure all of us care about missions, but let them know about it. You don't have to write an email, 3 days a week. But choose somebody or something to let them know that, yeah, you're here and you're holding up your end of the rope, and they can count on you to be faithful in praying for them and encouraging them. And secondly, do pray for them specifically and regularly in some way. Amen. Take a look at that thing tonight. Am I praying specifically and regularly for at least one of our missionary families? Maybe you need to get a hold of some requests tonight, or find out something, or do something different to get beyond just God bless the missionaries. But the reality is you can and do make a difference when you put these principles into effect. Let's not have any more John Marks. Father, we love you and we thank you for your word tonight. And I hope there is something here tonight to just be a blessing to your people. And Lord, that you just help us to realize what's going on out there and what the devil's thrown at our missionaries tonight, Lord, and that if we don't do our part, there are going to be guys coming off the field early unnecessarily. Lord, please help us to make a difference. Help us, Lord, to do something with some eternal value when it comes to holding our missionaries up in prayer and trying to encourage them and trying to stunt and work back some of these things that the devil's been throwing at them, Lord. Please help us to be found faithful when you return in this area of being a blessing to our missionaries. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes. And I want to share something with you, and I want you to listen. I don't know how long ago it was, 6, 7, 8 years maybe. We had a little program in our church that was almost identical to what Brother Williams was talking about. I think we called it Adopt a Missionary. How many of you, raise your hand, if you remember when we did that? Okay, several, put your hand down. I think we need to start that again. I think we need to do exactly what he said. I'll put my wife in charge of it, and she'll get the, that's what I can do. And she'd helped with it before. Now, everybody's head's bowed, no one's looking. How many say, Pastor, I'll get involved in that? I'll adopt a missionary. We'll take a missionary on in our family. I put your hands down. We'll pray for them. We'll share the missionary letters with you. You can get them in a notebook. And we'll do this. I thought that was absolutely excellent tonight. I thought it was very informative. I thought we were well educated. Now, you said you would now want you to pray about it and make a commitment to God. So, Faith, I want you to play. You didn't do it before, do it now. We support 40-ish missionaries, 40, 41.